see that, when you experience that, you won't want anything but that, because in Him you've found something worth losing everything for. That's what God wants to do this week. I want to spend the week with you guys showing you from Scripture four great, powerful truths about who God is that reveal to us why He alone is to be treasured above all things. Why He alone can satisfy and fulfill the deepest longings of our heart. So we'll begin with the first great, powerful truth. All of them are found in Psalm 145, so I'm going to read that to you. Psalm 145 says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. God reveals to us these four powerful truths that show us how worthy, how treasurable God is above everything and everyone else. Tonight, that first truth that I want to bring your attention to is the fact that God is gracious. That God is gracious. In verse 8 it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verses 17 through 19, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Now, this word grace is interesting because if you've grown up in church, you've heard it a lot. If you haven't grown up in church, you've heard it too. It could mean anything to you. But this word grace, as we see it defined here in the Scripture, it's used approximately 170 times all throughout the Bible. And this word grace simply means unmerited or undeserved favor. That's the base, most basic definition of this word, undeserved or unmerited favor. I haven't done anything to deserve this goodness or favor in which God gives me. It means we get what we don't deserve. That's the distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And our God is gracious, this gracious God who continues to pour out his mercy and love. It's the means through which God extends to us love, forgiveness, and righteousness, not because of anything we've done. That clause always has to be there. It's the means through which God extends love and forgiveness and righteousness, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is and what he's done for us, namely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This good favor, this forgiveness, this love, this righteousness that he extends to us freely, not because of anything we've done. Think about some areas in the Bible, some stories you've heard, you've read, you've learned about, where God's grace is exemplified. What are some scenes, some snippets in the Bible where we see that this God is a gracious God? Noah and the ark. Fantastic. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What else? Another one. Lazarus. Okay. What else? Woman at the well.
Jonah.
Gonna talk about that. Esther.
When he made more fish and bread for people.
Sure, yeah. Fish and bread, loaves. Fed thousands of people from a couple loaves and some sushi. What? Peter and the fishermen. How about creation? How about the fact that Adam and Eve rebel against him? And what does God do? He graciously, instead of killing them, kills a sacrifice on their behalf. Think about this. When Adam and Eve are clothed, what has to happen in order for them to be clothed? An animal had to die. An innocent had to die for the guilty. And this begins a progression that we see all the way through the rest of the scriptures that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice once for all. How about the Tower of Babel? Noah, Jonah. We see this over and over and over again. Listen to these scriptures. Nehemiah 9:17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive. What? Think about that. This is the description that Nehemiah, this is, you are a God that is ready to forgive. You're waiting to forgive. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And did not forsake them. Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. So God reveals to us in his word, he shows us over and over again that he is a gracious God, a God who gives us forgiveness, love, righteousness. He's a God who is ready to forgive. One of the great examples we have of this in the Old Testament, one of the great stories that shows this, is the story of Jonah. So at a time where Nineveh, the capital city of Syria, is deplorable. The things that are happening there is in complete opposition to God's created order and his way of life. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are doing as they please. And God calls Jonah, a prophet, to go and tell the people of Nineveh that in 40 days, God is going to destroy this city unless you repent and turn to him. Unless you will repent of everything you're doing in rebellion to him and turn to him and accept his offer of free grace and forgiveness and love and restoration. So he tells Jonah, I want to go. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah, but what are we familiar with? Jonah and the whale. Jonah gets on a boat because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to do this thing God's called him to do. And he gets on a boat and he starts setting sail in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. God causes a big storm And everybody on the boat is very aware of the fact that this is something God is doing. God is not pleased with something that's going on around here. Jonah comes up from the belly of the ship and says, it's me. I'm running from God. He's called me to go to Nineveh. I didn't want to go. I think you just need to throw me over the ship. If you'll throw me over the ship, then God will calm the storm. So I don't know how long that conversation went on, but at some point they agreed and they throw him over the boat. Have you ever thought about that story? How crazy is that? All right, dude, I hope this works. I think Jonah actually wanted to die. Jonah didn't know there was some fish going to swallow him. Jonah made a decision in his mind, I would rather die than go face those people in Nineveh. We're going to see why in just a second. They throw him over the boat. Huge fish comes and swallows him for 3 days. And then spits him out on dry land. And God says, are you ready to obey? Okay, that's an act of grace. He says, would you just go to the people of Nineveh now? I want to show how gracious I am to the world. Just go and be my mouthpiece and do what I've asked you to do. And so he does. He goes to Nineveh. He says, people of Nineveh, in 40 days, God is going to destroy this place. This is a wicked, deplorable place. You've rebelled against God. And unless you repent and turn from your wickedness and turn to God, there's no hope for you. And look what happens. In the story of Jonah in chapter 3, verse 6, beginning of verse 6, says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw that they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how many of you are familiar with the rest of this story, but it's pretty interesting how this plays out. Jonah's upset that God forgave them. He's upset that God would actually relent from this promised disaster, that he would show love and grace to these people. And then he goes on to say, this is why I ran from Nineveh in the first place. Look what he says. He says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, this is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah's like, I know it's going to happen. You're going to call me to go to Nineveh, and then you're going to forgive these people. And I don't really like these people, and I think they should get what they deserve. Now, we look at Jonah, and most of us, if we're not careful, would go, oh, man, dude, that's not cool. I mean, you should love these people. But isn't it interesting how often we do the very same thing? I shared a story last year about how, last year was a couple months previous, now it's been a little over a year, since I spent some time in Myanmar, which is the country formerly known as Burma in Southeast Asia. We did some missions work there with a partner that we have. We were working with the orphanages that he had. It was a great week. And then we ended up coming back through Bangkok, Thailand. And we walked through Bangkok, Thailand, specifically walked through the red light district of Bangkok, Thailand. And it was the most darkened, weighty, depraved place I've ever seen in my life. Anything you wanted was yours for the taking. Some of the most horrendous things I'd ever seen in my life. Men coming up to us and saying, asking us, pulling us, giving us flyers, any one of these women that we wanted. knowing that even behind the scenes, that it wasn't just these women that were in front of us, but there was even more gross, more negligent trafficking going on behind this kind of front row seat that we were getting. And I walked through that street and I thought to myself, I literally felt myself getting angry. Like I wanted to like snatch up some of these dudes and like power slam them through the cafe table and like run in the these brothels and these bars and these strip clubs and be like, run for your lives, kicking over tables like I'm somebody. I hated these people. I was angry at these people. I was filled with self-righteousness. See, there was a part of me when I was walking through those streets that actually believed that I was a better candidate for grace than these people. That I have never done anything like this. That if something happens to them severe, horrible consequences, they deserve that. Fast forward, we're sitting around with our mission team and we're debriefing. And everybody's talking about how this was like a hard experience. They didn't really appreciate it. We're just like dialoguing about the situation. And my wife says, actually, this was one of the most powerful experiences I had on this trip. And she says, because I was reminded as I walked down these streets how dark and enslaved my heart was before God came and rescued me. And I just broke down. And I had to ask forgiveness for my own self-righteousness and my lack of love and forgiveness and grace. But I say that because that's how we think. That's not how God thinks. This gracious God who loves and forgives and is relentless in his pursuit of us. Look at what Jonah says. He says, I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I knew what you were going to do. You were going to do the God thing again. You were going to be gracious, forgiving, relentless in your love for people. That's just God being God, man. And I don't want you to do that. This is what he had come to expect, like Nehemiah, that God was ready to forgive, waiting to extend grace and love and mercy and restoration. This is the kind of God we serve. This is the kind of God who's after you this week. But perhaps the greatest example of God's grace, and I would say even the proof, how can we truly trust that God is gracious, is Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to let you in a little secret. Every night, we're going to say, but what's the greatest example of this powerful truth? What's the real proof of that? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the proof. Listen to what the scriptures tell us about what Jesus did for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled or restored us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know what Jesus did? He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that those of us who are in him could be made the righteousness of God. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he'd done everything we've ever done. So that when we come to faith in Jesus, God now treats us as if we've done everything Jesus ever did. That's pretty significant. Think about this. When you go back to the Old Testament, for instance, and you read scriptures in Genesis where it says that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. Where did that righteousness come from? How could he possibly impart to him this righteous gift based on something Abraham did? Abraham's just as human as we are. He doesn't have what it takes to save himself any more than anyone in this room has what it takes to save himself. By what means could he extend grace and forgiveness to Nineveh? By what means could he extend grace and forgiveness during Noah's day? By what means could he extend grace and forgiveness in your day? By the means of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work on our behalf. God extended a credit of grace that he made good on in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and became sin for us. He became your sin. He became my sin. And all of our sin was righteously punished on Jesus, on the cross, on our behalf. Colossians 2:13-14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Can you just take that in for a second? How gracious is this God? He's this gracious. He broke into human history, took on flesh, lived the perfect life we were supposed to live, and now accepts that perfect life in place of our own. Jesus then died on the cross, paying the penalty for all of the sins of all mankind for all time, was buried for our sins, and raised from the dead to claim victory over sin, death, and the devil, that all who would believe in him might experience this gracious gift of salvation. So what did he accomplish on the cross? He took this record of wrongdoing. Think about all the things you've ever done. All the rebellion, all the sin, all the disobedience, all the brokenness, all the mess. And he took that list, that record of wrongdoing. And you know what he does? He doesn't come to you and throw that in your face and say, "See, this is who you are. You're not worthy. You're this broken, messed up piece of baggage that doesn't deserve me." No, no. He took that list, that record of wrongdoing with all its brokenness and sin and addiction and suffering and shame and guilt and death, and he crumbled it up, put it in Jesus' hands, and drove a nail through it into the cross and said, "It is finished." So that when you come to Christ, you stand before him as righteous as the Son of God himself. You know what we call that? Grace. Grace. This is who God is. The proof of that grace is Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians 2:1-10, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The story of God is not the Bible. His word, his revealed word, is not a book about you and what you do. It's a book about Jesus and what he's already done. This is the powerful, grace-filled gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what is our response to this? What should our response to this be? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 1. Jesus not only came to fulfill the gospel, he came to preach the gospel. It says, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" God has done all the work. Christ finished everything he set out to do. Romans 6 tells us that Christ died, the once for all sacrifice. There is no more work to be done. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Christian, listen to me. There's no more work to be done. The means of God's blessing and favor and love in your life is not based on your performance. God does not love you today because you were a good Christian, and he's mad at you tomorrow because you weren't a good Christian. Those of you who are sitting in here today and you've not yet come to faith in Jesus, I plead with you, I implore you, would you just I pray even now that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of your heart to see how loved you are by this God who proved that love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man, there's so many people in this room, so many people I counsel on a regular basis who have so much baggage, so many heartaches, so much suffering, so much sickness, and they see that as such an obstacle to God. But that's not an obstacle. Grace destroyed the obstacles. There's no more work to be done. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I have good news for you. He meant it. He's done. It's finished. It's over. It's been dealt with. Sin has been punished righteously on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And now he just says, come on with your baggage and your brokenness and your sin and your shame and your guilt. Because at the foot of the cross, we're all equally broken, guilty, and shamed. But by God's grace, we're equally accepted. Man, that never gets old. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all of us are more sinful and wretched than we could have ever possibly imagined, but in Christ are more loved and accepted than we ever dared dream. And we respond with repentance and faith. I repent. I exchange the lies I believed about God for truth about God. I turn from all these falsehoods. I turn from all these things that I've given my heart to because I realize they're not God and they never can be God. And I turn from those things. I ask God to forgive me for looking for a Savior, looking for His grace, looking for His love, looking for Him and anything other than Him. And I come to Him with an open heart. I come to Him with a broken heart. And I say, God, I've sinned, I'm broken, I'm a mess, but I'm trusting that your grace is bigger than my mess. That where my sin did abound, your grace did much more abound. Than when Jesus came, he brought grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that you love me enough to send your son to die for me, even though you actually knew me. Think about that. God actually knows you, and he sent Jesus anyway. I don't know how honest you're being with yourself, but I know the dude on stage finds that to be an overwhelming truth. Because I know who I really am. And I know who I am apart from Christ. The wretched, broken, depraved individual that I am apart from Christ. And to think that in that, God proved his love by sending Christ to pay my consequences so I could have his reward. We repent and believe. I repent of everything I am apart from Christ, and I believe in everything that God says I am in Christ. Do you believe that? The Bible says that if we'll confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Everyone. Say that with me because that's one of my favorite words in the Bible. Everyone. Now say it like you mean it. Everyone. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here this week and you're like, dude, I just came in here because my friend told me we were getting pizza and I ended up in Miamisburg. I don't know what happened. And suddenly you're sitting in a room where a whole lot of things are being said that don't necessarily, not all the dots are being connected, but even right now where you sit, your heart's being stirred because there's a part of you that believes this God really loves you. And I want you to know, it's because it's true. It's because He really does love you and He's after you this week because He wants your heart. He wants to deliver on all the expectations that your heart has because He's the only one that can. He wants to rescue you from your sin and your brokenness and your addiction because none of those things can be for you what He already is for you in Christ. If you're a Christian, you've been coming to camp since like circa 1983. I don't know. You love Jesus, but you've come here this week and you found yourself a bit disinterested. You found yourself maybe what you would call a plateau. You found yourself where you've weeded out all these kind of particular things, but there's these specific sins you're struggling with. I have good news for you this week. The gospel is just as good a news for you now as it was the day you first believed. I'm going to have the band go ahead and come on up. When we begin to treasure God's grace like this, when we begin to believe this, and our heart begins to treasure God because He's gracious, we begin to give our heart to Him. We begin to give our life to Him because a life lived without Him, a life lived apart from Him, could never be what any other life could be. When the Nazis invaded Poland and World War II began, and this horrible conquest started, a genocide to rid the world of every Jewish person on the face of the earth. War had broken out, families were destroyed. They were literally taking Jews by the thousands and putting them in concentration camps, separated from family, separated from people. They were being killed and murdered. And there was a young woman who lived in Haarlem, which is the northern part of Holland. It's in the Netherlands. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom and her family, in particular, her younger sister, Betsy, began to take in refugee Jews and would hide them in their home, like others did as well. Their hearts were broken for these people. They would bring them into their home and they would hide them so that when the Nazis would come through looking for Jews, it would buy them more time. They could get more connected to their family, plan an escape route. Well, like so many of these people who would hide these wanted criminals who had done nothing wrong other than be Jewish, Corrie ten Boom and her sister were caught. And they were brought to Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. It was an all-women's concentration camp. And Corrie ten Boom survived to see the war end. But she had to watch her sister during that time die like so many of the others that were in that concentration camp. And what's interesting is, years later, she was released in December of 1944. 1947, just 3 years later, she was giving a speech about forgiveness, about the grace of God. And about how this gracious God who had forgiven me of so much, how could we not have forgiven us of so much? How could we not also forgive other people? Even people we want to hate. Even people we were angry against. May God break us of our self-righteousness and remind us that we are not better candidates of God's grace. That all of us come to the foot of the cross, equally shamed, guilty, and broken, and sinful before God. But in Christ, equally accepted. And after she gives a speech, she runs into one of the soldiers that was at Ravensbrück while she was in that concentration camp. And she tells the story like this. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven. And I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever done. For I had to do it. I knew that the message of God, that God forgives, is a prior condition. That we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. We begin to see God for who He really is. We begin to treasure Him above all things. And our heart belongs to this gracious God who by His grace is causing us, helping us, leading us to demonstrate that grace to the broken, lost, sick, and suffering people around us. So I asked you what you treasured. Because what you treasure is what you give your heart to. And my prayer is that this week, God would make Himself so powerfully known to you that you would treasure Him above all things, and that your heart will belong to Him. Father God, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. You are a gracious God who loves us more than we could ever possibly fathom. God, remind us how often we take advantage of your grace. Remind us of how often we have been beneficiaries of your grace and yet not been nearly as extravagant in our grace toward others. So God, we pray that your Spirit would help us to be gracious to others the way you have been gracious to us. That God, we would see you for who you really are this week, and that our hearts would be drawn to you as the one who is most to be treasured above all things. And that the proof of that, the absolute proof of how valuable and gracious and glorious and great and good that you are, would be the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray specifically for my friends that are here that don't know you, that have never come to faith in Jesus. And I pray tonight that they would believe this gospel, that they would repent of their sin, that they would turn from everything they are apart from Christ, and that they would run to you and believe in everything that you are for them in Christ. That they would call on the name of the Lord to be saved, God. And I pray for those that are here whose faith is in Jesus, and you're revealing to them even tonight how areas of their life are not reflective of their belief in your grace and your goodness. And so, God, I pray that you would help them this week begin to identify those areas where they're trusting and treasuring something other than you, God, so that you can heal them of that, that they can destroy that idol by your grace and through your Spirit's power. God, that they can give their hearts to you. They can be obedient to you and live the lives you've created them to live, God, that they can find all of their heart's desires fulfilled in you. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.